The first reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and it's a mix, some of the verses between verse 11 and verse 25. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since then he has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain is, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings!" "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to be looking at that gospel, which is on page 1018, if any of you would like to follow it. What a week we've had. There were some good things, at least for me and one or two others. I see quite a few of you got what I'm talking about. Ireland beat New Zealand for the first time for 113 years, at least the first time in Ireland. They did win in Chicago. But as well, there were some bad things. There was that troubling drama, division, and danger at Westminster on a scale unprecedented, even for the most seasoned observers. And today, as we consider end times, we are reminded that across our world and across time, we can find much worse scenarios than even the scenario which we've seen played out as thus far. Political chaos, environmental disaster, moral breakdown, economic meltdown, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, the jackboot of tyranny, the reality of being governed by those giving allegiance to barbarous beliefs and practices, and therefore of people being persecuted for their religious beliefs. These have all been historical realities and indeed are, in some settings, contemporary realities. And situations of such gloom and doom arising because the landmarks of justice, honesty, order, and stability have been removed often produce what are called apocalyptic writings and thinking. In its religious shape, apocalyptic is all about unveiling, or at least giving a glimpse of God's plans for the future, often for the end of time. Apocalyptic uses all sorts of odd imagery, sometimes of hostile mythical creatures, of dreadful lakes of fire, of monumental earthquakes, of clashes between angels and ghoulish powers of darkness, and the total breakdown of the normal rhythms of life. Think of the vivid cartoon and its appeal to the imagination, and you are getting close to what apocalyptic is seeking to do. Among English literary figures, William Blake is full of this sort of apocalyptic imagery. And here in Mark 13, what Jesus is saying has echoes of apocalyptic as it speaks out of a threatening present. As Jesus speaks out of a threatening present to a fear-filled future. And he does so in vivid, cataclysmic, and yes, apocalyptic terms. Jesus and his disciples are walking to Jerusalem. And as they passed the temple, one of the most beautiful and imposing buildings for hundreds of miles in any direction, one of them remarks, as one does when one goes past beautiful buildings, how magnificent it was in size and scale. And Jesus' reaction took their breath away. Instead of saying, yes, isn't it wonderful, he painted a picture of the total destruction of the building. A building which more than any other summed up what Judaism was about. Of what every good Jew saw as being central to their identity and their religious understanding. And we know that what Jesus said would happen did happen. Within 35 years or so, the temple was indeed razed to the ground by the Romans, as was Jerusalem itself. The contemporary Jewish historian Josephus gives a vivid description of what was left. And truly, the very view itself was a melancholy thing. For those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens had now become a desolate country, and its trees were all cut down. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste. Horrific picture. And not to mention that tens of thousands of people had been killed in the most gruesome circumstances. As it turned out, Jesus' non-time-specific words about Jerusalem were about upcoming events, i.e. the fall of Jerusalem. They weren't about the end times. The disciples knew only what Jesus said, and they naturally wanted to know more. And so the obvious questions, when and what would be the sign of this, came. And Jesus' answer is very important. He gave them general signs. One of them, verses 5 and 6, is the rising up of people claiming to be able to tell the future. Just ever so like the apocalyptic pessimists and the utopian optimists during that referendum we had a year or two ago. And these people were claiming to be able to tell precisely what the future would bring. And Jesus is saying that there will be people from all sides who will seek to deceive you about the future, claiming in particular that the end of time is about to come. Look at all these signs, and they all add up to, it's obvious, isn't it, the end of time. Reading the signs, says Jesus to the disciples, and therefore to us, is not about the ability to forecast exactly what is going to happen in the future. It's not about being able to tell when he will come again. Quite the contrary, says Jesus later on in the chapter, verse 32. Only God knows the future. Only he, not even Jesus, knows the answer to those questions. So, verse 21, he alerts us to the dangers from those who claim to be able to read the signs exactly and to assess and who assert that upcoming times are end times. They can't say that with any authority, but because they can't know it. And it's important, maybe you do occasionally meet people, and we certainly read about them, who claim that the world is going to come to an end on the 31st of December, 2000 and whatever. And really what Jesus is saying in the kindest way is that is a load of rubbish. But that does not mean, says Jesus, that we should ignore these signs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes and famines. Why, you might ask, is it so important to be aware of the signs? Well, it's first of all to avoid being deceived by those who claim that a particular sign proves that the end is coming. It is, secondly, verse 9 says, that we should not be surprised. The disciples and therefore those who come after them as Christians and therefore us should not be surprised when bad things happen. And bad things will happen to my followers, Jesus warns his disciples. There will be hostility, persecution, arrest, trial, betrayal, and hatred. Well, you may be thinking, that was true then, and it's true today in some parts of the world, but thanks be to God, it's not true in the United Kingdom. But before we quite assert that, hold on, is there not low-level persecution of Christians here and now? Does not faith in Christ ignite hostility in an increasingly secular world? Recall the quizzing that Christian politicians who aspire to public office are put through about their faith. Tim Farron, the former leader of the Liberal Democrats, reflects from his bruising experiences that in Britain today, Christian faith is regarded as a tolerable eccentricity until, and I quote, your faith actually affects your worldview in any way that puts it at odds with the mainstream. Then your faith is considered to be malign and intolerable. Malign and intolerable. If, he continues, you actively hold a faith that is more than an expression of cultural identity, a faith that forms the center of your worldview, you are deemed to be far worse than eccentric. You are dangerous. You are offensive. would you seek advice from God when it comes to making important policy decisions? John Humphrey sneeringly asked him in an interview on Today. To answer yes was to risk being thought as being seriously unbalanced. Gordon Brown is very open about his fear that he would have been laughed out of court, his phrase, if when he was Chancellor and then Prime Minister, he had been clearer about his Christian convictions. This was, he tells us, to my regret, a problem that I never really resolved. I suspect I was thought I was more like a technician, lacking solid convictions. And despite my strong religious, that is Christian, beliefs, I never really counter that impression. Tony Blair, who's very dangerous even to mention in company because he rises so many emotions, would say more or less exactly the same thing. Let's be honest, being a Christian in our secular world isn't easy. There are numerous examples of Christians being forced out of their jobs because they raise some question about, for example, the new rigid orthodoxy that no one expression of sexuality or any particular marriage or family arrangement is morally preferable or has better outcomes than any others. Magistrates, teachers, foster parents, doctors and therapists, says James Orr, a Christchurch Oxford academic who has tracked the issue of liberty. All those people have been disciplined, demoted, or sacked for living in accordance with their religious beliefs. To take an example, when Sir Paul Coleridge, one of the most senior judges in the family division of the High Court, a Christian and a strong believer in marriage, spoke of the, and I quote, the harm that family breakdown caused children, a harm that can be proved statistically numerous times. He found himself handed an official warning by the Lord Chief Justice and Justice Secretary and felt obliged to resign. Yes, hostility to Christ is alive and well, and might even be in your home or place of work or neighborhood. The very last thing we want, of course, as Christians to become is paranoid, imagining that everyone has it in for us. They haven't, they don't. But Jesus didn't look on people with suspicion. He was open to their needs and their potential. He had compassion for their pain. He listened to their troubled stories. He brought a message of love, of forgiveness, of hope, and of new beginnings. And that's why ordinary people were so attracted to him, and we've got in whatever critique we bring to retain that humanity, that capacity to draw people. But that did not prevent him being aware. That did not prevent Jesus being aware that some of these people were plotting to snuff him out. Didn't prevent him telling the disciples that they would experience something like this if and as they followed him. And if and as we are following Christ and his teaching, then we must expect that sometimes there will be opposition, rejection, and even persecution. Being open-eyed and realistic about hostility and persecution is the first lesson we need to learn from Jesus' words. But that does not mean, Jesus makes clear, that we should court conflict. As some Christians, there are some Christians who have who love to be martyrs and to set themselves up almost to be martyrs and take it as a mark of their spirituality if someone attacks it, and it may actually be a mark of their difficult personality. Who knows? We need rather, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to love our enemies, to pray for them. We should, as Paul puts it, bless them rather than curse them. We should, as Paul goes on, respect those in authority. But respect doesn't mean meekly accepting everything the state may throw at us. Paul, when he was charged because he was a Christian, was quite prepared to use the rights that he had as a Roman citizen to appeal that his case would go to Caesar, that it would be heard in Rome. And in relation to rights, it's worth pausing to observe that today we have two very different understanding of human rights. One, as it happens, most prominent in Britain and America, sees rights as defining the space which governments may not interfere. Defining the space in which governments may not interfere. This has given toleration and protection to all sorts of beliefs which may well differ from the prevailing orthodoxy. So, to take one example, the British have been relaxed about the wearing of the burqa. This generous view of rights basically came from a Christian understanding of the need to respect and tolerate those who differ from us. And this view was unwilling to impose the preference of the majority. The majority would undoubtedly not have liked the wearing of the burqa. It was unwilling to impose the preferences of the majority on the practices of the minority. The other view, so that's one view, too, that it's the role of the state it's the objective of the state to define areas so that it doesn't interfere with. The other view, as it happens most prominent in France, is basically to say that reason tells us what right should be, and it's our job when we have reason and we know what is right to impose what we know to be right on society. That's why the burqa is forbidden in France. Jonathan Sacks sums it up with succinct brilliance. English liberty sets limits on the state. French liberty is imposed by the state. Our thing has gone off, something's happened. Anyway, English liberty sets limits on the state. French liberty is imposed by the state. Well, you might think that means we're okay in the United Kingdom, but the reality is that we are buying more and more into the atheistic reason knows the answer, and you have to accept these answers because they're good for you. Reason knows the answer, and you've got to accept these answers because they're good for you. View. The consequence of that, as Pope Benedict XVI put it in the context of his visit to England back in 2010, the consequence of that is placing, and I quote from him, unjust limitations on the freedom of religious communities to act in accordance with their beliefs. We are, to quote James Oram, the guy in Christchurch, Oxford, we're buying into the be like me liberalism that insists all share its worldview or suffer the consequences. Be like me. I'm a wise guy. I've found the answers. And any of you, if you had a titter of wisdom, would follow my way. And if you don't have a titter of wisdom, you surely will have to follow it anyway, and it's for your own good. That is, in a slightly caricatured way, the view. And perhaps the challenge to us is to stand for our historic Christian understanding of rights as putting limits on the power of the state, rather than imposing the views of the state. But in closing, a challenge and an assurance from our passage. First, the challenge of verse 13, to stand firm to the end in the face of hostility and persecution. Okay, now you see that funny guy over there. That wasn't what I meant, but that's great. Do we not so easily crumble when we feel threatened or backed into a corner? And we cannot avoid crumbling if we rely on our own strength. And that's why Sir Francis Drake's prayer is so apposite. O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory through him who for the finishing of thy work laid down his life for us, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The challenge to stand firm to the end. And finally, the assurance. Undergirding this chapter, undergirding all apocalyptic writing in the Bible, strange as it may seem to us, is hope. Yes, things may get bad, but God is always in control. As we stand firm, verse 13 tells us we will be saved. Look on to the end of chapter 13, and it speaks of upcoming times morphing into the end times. That is the time of Christ coming again. Because we have this hope that nothing will separate us from the love of God and that his ways are good, we have confidence that God will triumph, be our situation never so grim. The Christian hope in God's good purposes is that those good purposes are far greater than any problems we might have. 41 years ago, Archbishop Lewum was arrested in Uganda by Idi Amin. As he was taken away to be shot, charged with some ridiculous charge of treason. As he was taken away to be shot, Archbishop Lewum turned to his brother bishops and said, "Do not be afraid, I see God's hand in this. I see God's hand in this." Because he trusted Christ, Lewum had entire confidence that all things would work together for good. None of us are facing anything remotely like Archbishop Lewum. But who knows what may happen in the future? As it happens, I'd spent a year in Uganda a few years before Lewum's martyrdom. And then it was a peaceful, harmonious place with no thought of anyone like the bloodthirsty buffoon Amin gaining power. Impossible, people would have said. We may be facing hostility to our faith from within our family, from within our work, from within our community, from within our government. As we face any challenges we have, I just want us to pray, and I'm going to pray Drake's prayer, which is so full of Christian hope that we will be given the strength to stand. O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same, until it be thoroughly finished, which yield of the true glory. Through him who for the finishing of thy work laid down his life for us, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.